Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. How shall a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to thy word. Thy word have I treasured, stockpiled in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. These things are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing ye might have life in his name. All scripture is God-breathed, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Therefore we have to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman who needs not to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. We're still in Romans chapter 9. Working on still some issues, some illustrations related to God's choice of Israel. And it's the importance of Israel and God's plan. And that's really the focus all the way down through here. And he's made it very clear by going back and pulling up all the quotes from the Old Testament to demonstrate clearly, and unfortunately too many people don't take it that way, but that it's dealing with Israel as a people, as a group. And this morning we're going to add the Gentiles as a group, as a people. And anyway, it's not focused on some kind of individual salvation here at all. That he already dealt with in chapters 3, 4, and 5. Let's go to the throne of grace of prayer. Nonetheless, we've got a lot to cover in these two studies this morning. Hopefully we'll get to, especially, both studies, a lot to cover. And most gracious Heavenly Father, what an awesome privilege it is to be able to open your eternal word of truth, to be encouraged by it, challenged by it. And we just pray that as we work through these passages, we will see the awesomeness of your character, your faithfulness demonstrated over and over again as we see what you've carrying through, what you promised to Israel here in this context, and what's still ahead for Israel. You're not through with them in no way. And we just thank you that this can give us tremendous encouragement as we look to what the end of chapter 8, the promises that you had made to us as church-age believers, that we are set and secure in our salvation in Christ when we place our faith in him. And you've made that abundantly clear. And we just pray that we won't fall to the prey to the various philosophies of the day, the things that can take us off message, off stride so easily. We don't stay focused on Jesus Christ, if he's not the centerpiece of our own lives. And we just pray that that would be the case for each of us. And we would thank you for the answers of prayer that we've seen. We'd also bring up some more issues that we need to bring before you this morning that are important for us here in this assembly, those that from our own family here, and like Jean Francois here is being a part of our family in a sense because he's going through our studies from here way out there in the Indian Ocean, and he's really dealing with some tough health issues at this point. And we just pray that you'd provide for him the medical care he needs, and that you'd guide the doctors as they do the surgery this coming week or so. And we just pray that you'd provide for him, give him the peace that he needs as he works through these tough issues, and for his family also. We also would remember Caleb and his situation, Jackie and her back pain, Trina, issues that she faces every day with her health, Mary Bowers, Les and Bunny. We just pray that you continue to provide the strength that Les needs to be able to support and provide for Bunny. And we just also are thankful for the improvement we have seen here recently with Bunny. We'd also remember Lynn and Jackie's neighbor there, Paul, that the good news that he doesn't have cancer, but he's still got to facing this major surgery with his major artery coming down from his heart. And we just pray that he'd provide for him, that he would recognize his need of believing in Jesus Christ, that he needs salvation in him and not through some religion. And we just are so thankful for the many pastors out there around the country who are faithfully teaching the Word this morning. And there are more than we know about, but we just pray that you'd provide for those that are and guide them in their studies so that they can adequately prepare and provide for their congregations so that they can be rooted and grounded in the Word. We'd also thank you for those that are faithfully serving at wherever they are around the world in the military, providing us the blanket of freedom that we have and enjoy here in this country and take so much for granted. And we just thank you for them and their faithful service. And those, we also want to remember those friends and family members that are concerned about, that aren't part of our congregation per se, but are still important to us, that have been witnessed to, that are unbelievers, or if they're believers that are just rejecting your truth, going their own direction. We just pray that you'll wake them up, whatever is needed, and get them back focused on Jesus Christ and His truth. Now, Father, as we open to Romans 9 again this morning, we just pray that you'll challenge and encourage us as we work through these issues this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. In verses 25 and 26, which we started somewhat on last week, we have a prediction here of Gentile salvation, bringing them into a relationship with the Jew that was unknown in the past. Remember now, Paul is dealing with some issues, some skeptics that have raised some issues. When he finished up chapter 8, you know, okay, what about the Jew? If he's made these promises to us as believers in the church age, what about all those promises to Israel? What about them? And the whole thought flow there is that if he's not faithful to those promises he made to Israel, how can we trust him to be faithful to the promises he's made to us? See, and there's good logic there. And Paul is going in here and proving, don't go there, because that's not the case. That's not the case. He has not forgot Israel. They're still the apple of his eye. They're still part of his program. They've been put on hold as far as a nation right now, as far as a people separate, if you will. When they become believers now, they're part of the church age. They're part of the church, part of the body, part of the bride. Okay, that will change right after the rapture when we go back to the tribulation period. And then it goes back and fulfills the last 7 years, as we saw from Daniel 9 and that big, great prophecy in 9:27. Those last 7 years of the age of Israel, the tribulation period. So, and that's all the background that we've got to remember and keep in mind as we work through these passages here. So the previous dispensation, the age of Israel, the Gentiles were separate. They were not a people of God, as Paul noted clearly in Ephesians chapter 2. And we went through that in some detail, of course, when we went through Ephesians, but especially in that passage in 2:12, emphasizes, you know, they were not people during that period. The Gentiles were not. Not that they couldn't become believers or God-fearers, as they refer to, but they had a different relationship than the Jew itself. So Paul, in verse 24 here, has just said that there would be those who would be a part of the called, those who responded to the gospel, those having a special relationship with God from among the Gentiles. This had to be a shocker to the Jew that he's writing, the Jews that he's writing to, those that are Jews. You know, they said, "Ooh, that's not what we understood from the Old Testament, say." Even us, he says, whom he also called, not from among Jews only. Of course, he's a Jew, and he would have been one of them. But he says, but also from among the Gentiles, the ethnos, the nations. So there's a new relationship. No longer is it just Israel who is a people of God in a church age. This was a shocker to the Jew. And remember now, Galatians and Hebrews. Now, we haven't been through Hebrews yet, but we've been through Galatians. Were written to deal with problems that the Jewish believers had in not letting go of the past and moving on into the church age truth and a relationship that changed. Now, we've seen Paul over and over again quote from the Old Testament. Here in this context, dealing with this illustration, we quoted from when we read last week the passages in Hosea. And that's what verses 25 and 26 are quoting from, Hosea 2:23 and 1:10. This is, I will call those who were not my people, my people. And her who is not beloved, beloved. And it shall be that in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. In a context, back there in Hosea, these verses refer to Israel and her relationship with Yahweh, the God of Israel, at the time it was written. Now, Hosea was a prophet to the northern kingdom of Israel back in the 8th century B.C., before God had sent the Assyrians under Sennacherib in 722 B.C. to administer his judgment on them for their spiritual adultery and apostasy. He ministered to them before the 722 judgment. They had gone off the deep end spiritually, as many in our country are today. We are basically a pagan country anymore, quite frankly. Predominantly a pagan country. The secular humanism running things. And we've gotten away from the foundation of this nation, which was clearly on a Judeo-Christian basis. But anyway, they pursued after the false gods, the idols, who are not gods, that they copied after the Canaanite peoples that surrounded them. Leviticus 26, as I've mentioned, which you need to read through sometime carefully, speaks of issues related to national discipline. Not so much individual, but national discipline. And at some point, God's justice had to act. And it did. In 722 for the northern kingdom, 586, as we saw when we were studying Daniel, in the southern kingdom. Brought in the Assyrians to judge them in 722 under Sennacherib. And then he brought in the Babylonians under Nebuchadnezzar in 586. This period prior to the judgment was characterized by relative material prosperity, but spiritual bankruptcy. Fornication with idolatry, with Baal, or Baal, actually, literally. And he presented a very strong indictment in Hosea 4, 12 through 14, against them. It says, my people consult their wooden idol, and their diviner's wand informs them. For a spirit of harlotry has led them astray. Spirit of harlotry. They should be in a deep relationship with the God of Israel, Yahweh. And they're not. They've gone after the pagan gods, the idols of the Canaanites. That's pictured all through the Old Testament when the Israel did that as spiritual fornication, harlotry. And they have played the harlot, departing from their God. They offer sacrifices on the tops of the mountains and burn incense on the hills, under oak, poplar, and terebinth, because their shade is pleasant. Therefore your daughters play the harlot, and your brides commit adultery. I will not punish your daughters when they play the harlot, or your brides when they commit adultery. For the men themselves go apart with harlots, and offer sacrifices with temple prostitutes. So the people without understanding are ruined. Strong indictment there. Clearly, idolatry is destructive for a nation, for a people, then, and it still is. But you say, wow, this is not a time of idolatry. I beg your pardon. Very much so. Very much so. We noted a quote from Martin Luther. It is very easy to fall into idolatry. For all of us are idolaters by nature, he said. That is, of course, when the sin nature rules. In reality, the heathen or pagans make their own fictitious notions and dreams of God an idol and rely on what is altogether nothing. Nothing. Paul makes it very clear, though. Yeah, the idol is nothing in and of itself. But what stands behind that idol is something. It's demonism. Satan's operatives are a part of that whatever practice it is, whatever it is. And nowadays, and if you've been reading the papers, as I hope that I spend all the time to do it, that you would, and the stuff that's going on in the New Age stuff, and this is all idolatry in a wider sense. And it's destructive of a people. So what he's saying here is really describing idolatry. It consists not merely in erecting an image and worshiping it. Its seat is in the heart, the mind, the thinking, the viewpoint, the worldview, which stupidly stares in other directions than what it should be focused on. I'm talking about for believers now. It should be focused on God. And it's not. Cheap substitutes. Seeks help and comfort from creatures, saints, and the demons, the devils. Not only the adoration of images is idolatry, but also trust in one's own righteousness, human righteousness, what we can produce in and of ourselves, works, merits, all those human merits, putting confidence in riches and human power. All these things become a substitute, become part of the idolatry loop. How godless do you think it is to rely on these things and to reject confidence in the eternal, omnipotent God? But that's what's going on. The indictment given against the people of Israel at the time is given there in chapter 4, in the first part of the chapter. Verse 1, he says, "Listen to the word of the Lord, O sons of Israel, for the Lord has a case against the inhabitants of the land." I've got enough evidence here to bring a case against you guys. "Because there is no faithfulness or kindness or knowledge of God in the land." Then he skipped down to verse 6 and says, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge," lack of understanding of the word of God. "I will reject you from being my priest. Since you have forgotten the law of your God, I will also forget your children." He's really pointing out to them the willful rejection of the Word of God, the revelation from God. This is where they're at. Oops, there was one more passage. Yeah, 8:14. They also have forgotten their Creator. "For Israel has forgotten his Maker," his Creator, "and built palaces, and Judah has multiplied fortified cities. But I will send a fire on its cities, that it may consume its palatial dwellings." Do you suppose there's an application that can be made here for our generation today? The dominant religion today, here in this country, is godless. In the West, the fastest growing religion, according to some of the surveys I've seen, is Islam. In England, they're going to have the next Olympics, I guess, is going to be there. And right next to the venue where the Olympic stuff is going to be, they're building one of the largest mosques in the world. It's going to hold 70,000 people. 70,000. Interesting. There are more mosques being put up today in the West. Most of them are being paid for, financed by the Wahhabi group out of Saudi Arabia, our good friends. And the Wahhabis are the most radical, off-the-wall ones of the bunch. Got to stay on top of what's going on. The viewpoint, you know, the world view, as we were talking a couple of weeks ago, that's dominant out there in the culture today, in this country, is garbage. I listened to some people commenting on the clips from Obama's pastor this week. Now, I don't know if you've heard some of this stuff, or you're sick and tired of it or whatever, but this guy is a blatant racist from the worst kind. I mean, he's worse than the old KKK stuff was. And I've seen those guys years ago, scary stuff. Helen and I were coming across Southern Virginia, been out to the drag races, you know, late Sunday afternoon, coming down the highway, runs parallel to the North Carolina border, but in Virginia, late Sunday afternoon, and there was this field out there. You see, they were burning the cross, and there's all these guys standing out there with their white robes. This had to be, what, 62, probably, 60, somewhere along in there, 61, 62. Scary. They haven't had state police down there directing traffic for them. But in case you didn't hear any of that stuff, I've got some discs here that have got it on it, about 20 minutes worth. Enough to blow your mind. But the worst part about this is some of the comments that Obama's made related to this. He's now trying to backtrack, but he is quoted from these so-called messages that he claims, now, I wasn't there, in his book. Quoted from them. How did he know about it if he doesn't, you know? Anyway. See, they put out the CDs of his messages just like we do. That's where all these people got these DVDs, because they were put out. You buy them for the church. Anyway. He makes the statement, I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. And he's addressing the northern kingdom. And he does when he brings in Sennacherib, shuts it down. God's relationship with Israel at this time was pictured through the names of Hosea's children. Now, he was told who he was to marry, Gomer, who turned out to be a prostitute, and they had three children. Jezreel is the first one, the oldest son. But in 1:6, you have the daughter, Lo Ruhamah. Rukam is the root there. That means no compassion. Lo is no. No compassion. That flows out of love at all. None. And then the son, Lo Ami. Not my people. Ami means my people. Not my people. In that context, not only he says, here's the indictment because of your idolatry, your spiritual fornication, but he also demonstrates there's going to be a restoration of Israel. There'll be a restoration. So how important or how destructive is idolatry today? Or is it? Or is it? How important or how destructive is idolatry today? That's the question we need to delve into. John thought it was so important that and pertinent to us that the very last verse, he gives a command in 1 John 5:21. I'm going to take a little rabbit trail here. He closes with a very terse, very strong command. Little children, guard yourselves from idols. Guard yourselves from idols. This terse command here, guard yourselves from idols, sums up his strong concern for their spiritual safety. Church age believers here. Say, well, that was a different time frame. Yeah. Same issues. Same issues. This exact phrase does not occur anywhere else in the New Testament as it appears here. John puts it, this command in the aorist imperative. Aorist imperative carries with it a strong sense of urgency. Something that they need to pay attention to. And I would translate this, effectively guard yourselves because of the urgency aspect of it. And the active voice, you need to make some choices, some decisions. And then he stresses with a reflexive pronoun here, your personal responsibility. He emphasizes that because he adds this reflexive pronoun, yourselves. Personal responsibility in assuring their safety. You have a part in this. You can't just sit that back, prop your feet up, and say, oh, God's going to take care of this. No, he's going to provide. There's no question. The provision is going to be there. But you've got to choose to put it, to gain it, and put it into use in your life. Along with the command, he says there are some choices you're going to have to make, is really what he's trying to get across here. God has given us a responsibility within this area of maintaining our spiritual fidelity, faithfulness to Him, faithfulness to the Word. We need to maintain fellowship, that's prime, and to be responsive to the truth that we know. Remember, the old walking worthy is the old balance beam. Whatever truth you know, your life needs to line up with it. But all the time, you should be acquiring more truth, making this one go down, which puts pressure on you in the sense of getting your life lined up with it, balancing it out. That's walking worthy, axios, emphasizes that. The verb here often is translated keep or guard, but there's a couple of different words that are used for this. And tereo is one for the standard keeping, protecting. But phulasso, the one that's used here, rightly translated, guard yourselves. It appears in John also, in the fourth gospel twice. It calls upon us to be alert, like armed guards are supposed to be alert, ready to repulse any and every attack. It's when you stand guard duty, you can't be caught sleeping, especially in a time of war. It's a capital offense, actually. It was during the wartime. I know when the Cuban Missile Crisis, and I go back that far, and I was stationed in Virginia at the time, Virginia Beach, where actually my little redhead is today. Actually, her and her husband are down there today, this weekend. But anyway, nice town, or it was. we lived right underneath the water tower. And every time they'd overfill that thing, we'd get doused. But anyway, how to get out of that thing? We need to be alert. And when we were there in Virginia, the Cuban thing went off. We knew things were happening before Kennedy made his speech that night, because early that morning when we went to work, here was all these C-41s sitting out there on the tarmac, and these squadrons were being loaded up and headed to Key West. No notice. They were called that morning. Just load them up. The plane showed up, and they were gone. And then the aircraft started leaving. And because I was in a training squadron, so we were the only ones left there, actually, before they got, when they got through. But we ended up having to stand extra guard duty, put two guys on. Now, we were unarmed, had a billy club, you know. What are you going to do with that? But you had to walk that flight line or in the hangar all the time, 4 hours straight. And lo and behold, if you let that lieutenant or ensign, whoever he was that was in charge of the watch that hour, walk up on you without being challenged, you were in trouble, big time. Those 4 hour stints got old. It took them a while before they changed that, but anyway. We did have some sabotage there, actually, so there was some reasons for it. By our own guys. The warning to guard themselves from idols, apo, from the ultimate source of idolatry, idols, is arresting. Very direct and to the point. John doesn't beat around the bush here. He expects them to understand what he's coming at them with here. Because this is the only direct reference to idols in the epistle, interpreters have advanced varied views as to the intended reference. They come up with all kinds of goofy things. Believe his readers knew exactly what he was referring to here. One view is that the reference is to pagan idols, which held such a powerful place in the life of the culture of that day. And I think that's a part of it. So understood, John was warning his readers against associations with the paganism around them in general terms. The paganism. Well, we've got paganism here today. Proponents of this viewpoint point out that elsewhere in the New Testament, the word is invariably used literally. And I'll give you here a whole bunch of places. I'll just look at a couple of them, just Acts 7:41. You see this clearly being used for a literal idol, whether it's made out of wood or metal, gold, or whatever. 7:41. And at that time they made a calf and brought a sacrifice to the idol, and they were rejoicing in the works of their hands. And we'll just look at one more, 15:20, since they're right there. But the whole list there, if you want to look at those. I don't remember if I put them in the notes or not. But that we write to them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols, and from fornication, and from what is strangled, and from blood. But it's also clear from Scripture, if you go to Colossians 3:5, as a good example, that the term idolatry has a wider sense, as used by Paul, especially. And the context here seems to imply a corresponding extension of the meaning of the term. And I think in the context of 1 John, he's referring to both the idols of the paganism, but also what Paul's talking about here in Colossians 3:5, when he says, "For this reason, when I could endure it no longer, I also sent to you to find out about your faith, for fear that the tempter might have tempted you." Whoops, that's not the right one. Oh. Can't read this morning. "Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed." Now, what has he been detailing there? Sins that flow from the sin nature when it rules. And he says, which amounts to idolatry. Uh-oh. There's another connection. You put that sin nature in rulership, operate under the whatever sins that you produce, whatever your bent is, idolatry from God's standpoint. Something is taking the place of what God should be taking place in His Word. It's an interesting historical sidebar that kind of reinforces the aspect of the internal idolatry used like Paul does. There is significant background in the Qumran literature for such a usage also. There's one document called the Damascus Document. I don't know why they call it the Damascus Document, because it was found in Egypt. But I don't argue with the scholars. But anyway, that's the Damascus Doctrine. Speaks of those who reject the precepts and set up idols in their hearts and walk in the stubbornness of their hearts, they shall have no share in the house of the law. This is part of the Qumran cave literature that was so-called. They claim it was one of those, but wasn't found in the same locations as the rest of them. One of the scrolls from Cave 1, 1 Qs 2:11-17, states, "Cursed be the man who enters this covenant while walking among the idols of his heart, who sets up before himself his stumbling block of sin so that he may backslide." Interesting. See, the time frame for those documents in the caves, which were found in 47-48 time frame, most of them, that have still not been translated, most of them, because there have been so many bickering among different scholars. Who's going to do this? Who's responsible? And it's pathetic. But anyway, they've been fighting over this for so long, it's whatever. So the bottom line, an idol then is anything which occupies the place that is rightly due God in your life. Anything which occupies the place that rightly is due God. The use of the definite article here, the eidolon, ton eidolon, calls for our attention to all the familiar objects which fall under the title of idol. All those things. It seems very probable that in giving this warning, John had in mind both the real literal idols, the icons, which dominated the cultures of the day, and still do for many. Eastern Orthodox, those from Turkey West, Constantinople West, basically Eastern Orthodox, Eastern Europe, Russia, and all through that area. They're big into the icons. They worship these things. You come in, you kiss these things on the walls as you come through. It's pathetic. But anyway, they're idols. They're idols. Plus, I believe he also has in mind, as he has throughout the epistle, if you think back to what we studied in John, the false teachers, with their very sophisticated, perverse teaching related to the person and work of Jesus Christ, which he's been warning about, especially in chapter 4. Making sure that you use the right criteria when examining an organization. How do they portray and teach who Christ is? Primary thing to look at. That's how you tell what a cult is. What do they teach about Jesus Christ, who he is, his character? Repeatedly, John is warned against corruption of the redemptive message, the message of salvation in Christ, and the perversion of the true identity of the incarnate Son of God. The reference to the true or real God in verse 20 seems to have prompted. Well, let's go back. prompted John to warn them. Verse 20, he says, "And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding in order that we might know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life." In that relationship with Him. I think there's some strong dogmatic statements there. And that's the thing that I think that spurred him to move towards this warning, strong warning against idolatry. Because there were so many of them that were teaching not that message that he just covered there in that one verse. They were out there teaching a different Christ, which really set them up as... for idolatry. John is clearly separating the true God, who is eternal life, from the imagined false gods of the false teachers who denied that Christ is deity. Just as we saw the same thing in 2 Peter 2. They denied the master who bought them. And now we're dealing with... the issues that flow from that. Denying the promise. Where is the promise of His coming? He's made that promise. I don't see it yet. Nothing's changed. That's what we'll be looking at this morning. Their infatuation with their own views concerning the true God and His incarnate Son, who is also true and eternal life, was indeed a new kind of idolatry. Need to recognize that idolatry blinds one to the true God and to eternal life. Blinds one. When you reject the truth, grieving the Holy Spirit, what does that do? Puts you back under the sin nature's rulership, and you are blind to truth. Blind to truth. John's imperative here to guard yourselves from idols is equally valid, I believe, today. So anything that we might devote ourselves to that takes us away from our relationship with the true God, who is eternal life, is a form of idolatry. Whatever it is. And it could be any kind of activity, too, that in and of itself is not sin. It's an innocuous thing. But if it so dominates your life that it takes you away from taking in the Word of God consistently, whatever, becomes idolatry. Now back to Romans. So remember now, in the context of Hosea, the point or principle in view here is that the people of God, Israel, being called not my people, because they are separated from God at that point, from Yahweh, because of their spiritual adultery and idolatry, their unfaithfulness that was demonstrated by their idolatry. Positionally, see that's experientially, but positionally, Israel is always going to be the people of God. My people, he says. The apple of his eye in other contexts. But experientially, they often did, as they did here in Hosea, be not my people as a result of their spiritual apostasy, rejection of truth, rebellion against God. They will once again, in the future, it says, be called my people. And in verse 10 of chapter 1 of Hosea, it says, even the sons of the living God. Now, prophetic projection of that, of course, is going to be at the end of the tribulation period. But there's also in the context of a near fulfillment, in the sense of we're going to see coming up in the next context the remnant aspect. And they're going to be judged, but there will be a remnant that's going to be preserved and protected, that will, you know, return to relationship with God. Very small remnant, though. Very small one. It'd be the same thing with the southern kingdom. When they had a chance to come back to Babylon, from Babylon to Jerusalem, most didn't come back. It was just a small portion of the people come back. Small portion, a remnant. The spiritual restoration in view in Hosea takes place at the end of the tribulation, the time of Jacob's trouble, the last 7 years of the age of Israel. Paul takes this principle, not my people, and then becoming my people, as applying in our context, Romans 9, 25 and 26, to the Gentiles, to the ethnos, to the peoples, non-Jews, becoming a part of the called, those that respond to the gospel, a part of this new relationship that includes both Jew and Gentiles. God in His mercy is taking a previously rejected people into a relationship with Himself. This aspect is what Paul applies here. Paul is not saying that this is a fulfillment of Hosea in any way, but is an application of the principle that's found there. Not my people because of your rejection. Become my people because of relationship. And he's saying that's what's going to be the pattern with the Gentiles, the ethnos. This new relationship is not a revamped or warmed over. He's not changing Israel, in a sense. See, some have said, well, there's a new spiritual Israel, the church. That's not what's in view. The church is a new body, one body, a new man in Christ, as we saw from Ephesians 2, totally different. He still has a program for the nation, Israel, His people, Israel. God's choice of Israel has made possible God's grace to the Gentiles. Where was that line coming? Just anywhere? No. It came through the Jew, the line of the Messiah, all the way down through. That was one of the rants that he makes, some very strong rants against Israel. Against Christ, blasphemous things. He says, you know, he was a black man. He knew what, you know, it's the poverty and this kind of stuff. And he carries on. It wasn't a black man. It was not white either. He's a Jew. Middle Eastern. Now, verses 27 through 29. The response that Paul senses from those he's just taught, you know, the skeptic that's been asking these tough questions that he's been dealing with, says, I will concede that the Gentiles are a part of the call, the vessels of mercy, if you will. But Paul, what about the Jews themselves? Well, why aren't all the Jews part of the people of God? All of the Jews. Why are a majority of the Jews so adamantly opposed to the gospel, enemies of the cross, and therefore vessels of wrath, as we'll see in 11:28? Because he's going to come back to this issue again before he's through, before we start into the application areas in chapters 12 and following. But he says, from the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. They're enemies, in a sense, because they've rejected the gospel, they've rejected the Christ's work on the cross, but they're still His beloved. Don't lose track of that. Because there's so many out there, we're trying to get you to pull away from that and go, oh no, the church replaces all, God is totally through with Israel. No, He's not through with Israel. Paul addresses these issues in verses 27 through 29. And the point he makes is that only a remnant of Israel who will be saved and become sons of the living God. And we just read through here. We're getting close to the end here. And And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved. And we'll examine that next week, what he's doing with the remnant aspect. For the Lord will execute his word upon the earth thoroughly and quickly. And just as Isaiah foretold, except the Lord of Sabaoth, the Lord of armies, had left to us a posterity, we would have become as Sodom and would have been resembled Gomorrah, judged completely, gone. To make his point, he once again goes back to the prophets, the Jewish Old Testament scriptures, for documentation related to this remnant. So we don't often think in those terms, but go back to Isaiah 10. Verse 22. For though your people, O Israel, may be like the sand of the sea, only a remnant within them, a small group, will return. A destruction is determined, overflowing with righteousness. For a complete destruction, one that is decreed, the Lord God of hosts will execute in the midst of the whole land. And then he speaks of it also in 1:9. He says, unless the Lord of hosts, Lord of armies, had left us a few survivors, a remnant, we would be like Sodom. We would be like Gomorrah. That's where that aspect comes from. It's always been true that God's covenant promises to Israel only applied to believing Israel. If you remember back when we studied Galatians, there was the seed within the seed. You had the Israel genetically, you know, by race. Then within that group were those that became believers. Small group. And if you remember your logic stuff, you know, the circle within the big circle aspect. Physical Israel is not always spiritual Israel. In other words, believers. Seed within a seed. Apart from God's mercy and compassion, none would have survived the judgments. Remember what God said to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. We saw that back in verse 15, chapter 9. But it was also a quote from back in Exodus. In the immediate context of Isaiah, 8th century B.C., he was a contemporary of Hosea, Isaiah was. But ministered to the southern kingdom, Judah. See, Hosea ministered to the northern kingdom, Isaiah to the southern kingdom. Now, the context there of Isaiah, if you look at the wider couple chapters around it, that context, you find that the cities and some of the stuff they're talking about, although the immediate judgment that's going to happen there is Sennacherib coming in and dealing with the northern kingdom. But he mentions a lot of the southern cities headed towards Jerusalem. It would not get there, you know, the judgment wouldn't come to them till 586. This judgment was used as a tool to wake up the southern kingdom. And they did turn around for a short period. And then they were right back in their idolatry and rejection. And of course, God had to deal with them. Early in Isaiah's ministry, the southern kingdom was under a suzerain-vassal relationship. Suzerain-vassal relationship with Assyria. To be broken under Hezekiah's reign. Suzerain-vassal. It's kind of a... They were really ruled by the Assyria... kind of, not directly, but they set up the policies and stuff, and there's all kinds of evidence of this suzerain-vassal relationship that was common at the time frame in the scripture, and it's fascinating. It's just something that's been overlooked for many years, and it changes a lot of the understanding of some of the Old Testament. But anyway, they saw the destruction of the northern kingdom, and it had an impact on the southern kingdom, as I mentioned. And there was a spiritual recovery after Sennacherib brought his troops to conquer the southern kingdom in 701 B.C. Started in 722. Those things didn't go so fast in those days. See. Hezekiah was prepared, and the people were prepared for, they were both prepared, the southern kingdom was prepared spiritually and militarily. You read through some of the journals and some of the stuff nowadays, the archaeological stuff, they talk about Hezekiah, the tunnel, Hezekiah's tunnel. Well, there was a tunnel dug under the city down to where they could get water. It's important to have water if you're under siege. And so this tunnel, and it's still there. Still there. Spoken of in the Old Testament. God delivered them. Of course, they didn't sit around and wait. You know, they dug the tunnel. It's part of their protection. God delivered them when Sennacherib came. In fact, as it worked out, we read about this stuff Wednesday night. Deliverance of Jerusalem. And Isaiah 37, 33 through 38. We looked at several other passages, actually. It was covered in a number of passages. Verse 33, therefore thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come to this city or shoot an arrow there. He's talking about Jerusalem. He's not going to come there. He's going to be used to take care of the northern kingdom, but he's not coming to the southern kingdom, not coming to Jerusalem. And he's not going to shoot an arrow there. Neither shall he come before it with a shield, nor throw up a mound against it, a siege wall. By the way, that he came, by the same way he shall return. And he shall not come to this city, declares the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. Then the angel of the Lord went out. See, they had all the armies out there, and the people in the, they couldn't see any deliverance. Human viewpoint said, boy, we can't do anything. We don't have the armies. Why, they got 185,000 troops out there. We're dead meat. No, they're dead meat. And the angel of the Lord went out and struck 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when the men arose early in the morning, behold, all of these were dead. So Sennacherib, he wasn't killed. He was back behind them far enough that he didn't. He hightailed it back to Assyria. Guess, and at that point, his capital was in a place called Nineveh, which is a place that's kind of a interesting place today called Mosul. But anyway. And it came about as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god, that Adrammelech and Sharezer, his sons, killed him. His sons wiped him out. And they escaped into the land of Ararat. He didn't get killed there at the time the rest of the troops got killed. But his sons took care of him. They were ashamed that they lost to the Israelites, who didn't have an army. But the people, they did respond for a while, but they eventually returned to their apostasy, spiritual adultery, pursuing the idols of the people surrounding them, and they were taken captive, as we noted in our study of Daniel. In 586 B.C. Remember, Paul's point here is that there will be a remnant, only who are saved. Even though they will number in the millions, apart from God's mercy, they would have been as Sodom and Gomorrah, totally destroyed, except for God's mercy. We need to remember that in our life, except for His mercy and His grace provision. Where would we be? Where would we be? Father, we're indeed thankful that you have graced us out this morning, be challenging us with this passage and this awesome truth that's here. And it's a tough thing to grab a hold of. And it takes a consistency of working through all these passages to see it, the importance, your faithfulness in providing for your plan, your provision. And we just thank you that you have taken into account every aspect and made that total grace provision for each of us for life and godliness. And we just are so grateful. And we just pray that you continue to provide for us here in this local assembly so that we can pursue the truths of your word, be challenged by it, and built up in the faith so that we're prepared believers, ready for whatever might be coming down the pike for us tomorrow, next week, or whenever. And we just give you the praise and the glory in Christ's name. Amen.